When you've got a job to do, when you've got a job to do, it helps to have the right tools. Correct? Correct, guys? When you got a job to do, it helps to have the right tools. So I'm going to give you some help this morning. It's a little mechanics tool guide I ran across. Those are some definitions of some tools, okay? See if you guys recognize these tools. A hose cutter. It's a tool used to cut hoses and half an inch too short. Larry, you're my tool guy. You're going to like these, okay? Okay. The mechanic's knife, okay? Mechanic's knife, used to open and slice through the contents of cardboard cartons delivered to your front door. Works particularly well on boxes containing seats and motorcycle jackets. Through the contents. Through. You got that. Okay. Wire wheel. The wire wheel cleans rust off old bolts and throws them somewhere under the workbench with the speed of light. Also removes fingerprint whorls and hard-earned guitar calluses in about the time it takes you to say, "Out!" The first service laughed at that one. Okay. The oxyacetylene torch. I hope I said this right. Used almost entirely for lighting various flammable objects in your garage on fire. Also handy for igniting the grease inside a brake drum you're trying to get the bearing race out of. Vice grips. Used to round off bolt heads. If nothing else is available, they can also be used to transfer intense welding heat to the palm of your hand. This morning I want to talk about what it takes to be the right kind of tool in God's hand. I want to talk this morning, and you know, gals, you have to forgive me. I'm going to couch most of my stuff at the guys. But you know, when I talk about men, you can always put "woe" in front of it and you'll be okay. Because everything that we talk about apply. This is not just a guy thing. But you know what, guys? I want to speak to you this morning. How can you be the man that God uses? Gals, how can you be the gal, the woman that God uses? Revelation 14, verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And so, John, as he continues this revelation of his, he sees a vision now. And he sees standing on Mount Zion, the Lamb, which is Jesus, with the 144,000. These are the same guys we saw back in Revelation chapter 7. These are Jewish men. They're Jewish. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. We know that they're Jewish. Jewish men who have come to trust and to serve Jesus sometime after the rapture, and serve Jesus through the tribulation. They are called in Revelation 7, they are called the servants of God. They are servants. These are men that God will use. These are tools in the Master's hand. John says, "I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." As far as what's he talking about on Mount Zion, he could be talking about how that John is seeing Mount Zion is the hill in Jerusalem that the city's built on. And so we talk about Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem. And it is used to describe the earthly, physical place on earth called Jerusalem, Zion. It is also used in the book of Hebrews to talk about heaven, about the heavenly Jerusalem. So which is it? Is he seeing the 144,000 with Jesus in earthly Jerusalem, where Bradley Antolovich is? Or is he talking about he's talking, I believe, about the heavenly Jerusalem. As you go through this, you see all these voices in heaven. You see songs being sung before God's throne. You see the people standing with the 144,000, the cherubim and the elders. I believe that he's seeing this happen in heaven. And it says that these guys have the Father's name on their foreheads. In Revelation 7, they were to be sealed with a mark, with a seal on their forehead. That was to be a type of protection. Now we're told what that seal is. It's the name of the Father, Yahweh. It's God's name on their forehead. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. He's in heaven. He hears all, thunders and voices and harpers harping with their harps. Three forms of the word kitharos. Kitharos is the word for harp, and it's the basis of our English word guitar. The word guitar comes from kitharos. It's a derivative of kitharos. So don't get too much into the harp thing, okay? These guys are in a band, okay? And there's guitarists playing their guitar they're guitaring with their guitars, okay? They're having a jam session in heaven. This is theologically correct. You can rest assured of this. Verse 3, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, which are the cherubim, the living creatures in Revelation 4, and the elders. These are the 24 elders, the God's leadership, of God's human leadership of his people from earth. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed of the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The word virgin means they have not had relations with women. They are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They have a special place in God's heart. And in their mouth, verse 5, was found no guile, no deceit, no trickery. These guys are telling the truth. For they are without fault, blameless, perfect, before the throne of God. Now, I'm going to give you five things this morning, 5 points, if you want to jot them down. The man God uses. The man God uses. And the first point is this. God uses a man who worships. God uses a man who worships. Could get a harpist harping with their harps. They sang a new song before the throne. When these guys get to heaven, they have a song to sing. It's a song unique to them. They're the only ones who can sing this song. What's the song? I don't know. John didn't write it down. So I guess, unless you're one of the 144,000, this is just their song, okay? But these men are worshiping God. God uses men who know how to worship Him. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to look at an incident in the life of a man known as Jehoshaphat. Chronicles it's before Psalms. It's after the Judges, Joshua, Samuels, and Kings. And then comes Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read about the kings in the Old Testament, there's good kings and there's bad kings. Jehoshaphat happens to be one of the good kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he finds himself and his kingdom surrounded with bad news. his three worst enemies, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, they'd formed an alliance. North Atlantic, no, it'd be the North Mediterranean Anti-Israeli Treaty Organization. I don't know what those letters spell out. Anyway, they'd formed an alliance. They'd all gotten together, and they want one thing. They want to attack Jehoshaphat and his people. It's a scary time. It's bad news. But Jehoshaphat knows what to do. He calls the people together to fast and to pray. And while they are praying, God's Spirit comes upon one of the prophets, a man named Jehaziel, in verse 14. And he has a message from God. And we read verse 15. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. And he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. God has a word from one of the prophets, and the word is, you know what? Relax, guys. I'm going to take care of it. God says, I'm going to take care of it. And in fact, for you this time, you won't even have to fight. This time, I just want you guys to go out and just watch. I'm just going to have a blast. I mean, you just, bring your popcorn and bring your Lakers flags. I'm sorry. Just go out, find a good seat. Okay, don't bring your Lakers. Just go out and just watch. Sometimes God told his people to fight. This isn't like the only way that they did things. This was just this one time with Jehoshaphat. God said, you just go out and watch. And how did Jehoshaphat respond? He got on his face and bowed low before God. No, this is the king. I mean, bowing low? That's something a slave does.
Kiss my feet.
That's a slave kind of a thing. This is the king? I mean, how uncool.
Jehoshaphat, people might think you're a weak king getting down on your face like this.
What kind of a man are you, Jehoshaphat? You know what? I kind of get the feeling Jehoshaphat doesn't care what anybody thinks. God has just promised to bail him out. And he, as God's servant, gets down on his face before his king. And he worships God. God uses a man who knows how to worship. A man who's not afraid to worship. A man who's not afraid to bow before God. We might think, well, that's something that, these weak Christians do. You know what, pal? If that's what you think, you are more weak than you know. Because it takes strength to take a stand for God. It takes strength to say, you know what, I don't care what anybody says. God is the most important thing, not what you think of me. And I will worship God. God uses a man who knows how to worship. We'll read on. It says, verse 20. And they rose early in the morning, because it's not over yet. They rose early in the morning, because the battle hasn't even happened. And they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets. So shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he had like a huddle, got everybody together, he said, He appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. They pull together a worship band real quick. And they say, you know what? God says He's going to take care of us. So let's send, we don't need to worry about the army. Let's send the worship band out there. And let's just start praising God. Why? Because God's going to take care of us. Now, did God tell them? See, I think sometimes I've looked at this and I've thought, well,
if you want God to deliver you, then start praising Him. The deliverance will come when you praise the Lord.
God never said that, did He? All God said was, pal, just go out and watch. And I'll take care of it. But Jehoshaphat responded with worship. And see, his worship showed that he really totally trusted God. Nobody's safer than the worship leaders out in front of the army. Why should they worry? God's going to work. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, the Edomites, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. In other words, and it goes on, you read, they all turned against each other, and they went nuts, and they all killed each other. And Judah was just, they were having a worship time up on the mountain, just watching all of this. God uses a man who knows how to worship, a man who knows how to trust. Are you a man in a battle? Do you know that God cares about you? Does that do anything for you? Does that help to know that God cares about you? Be a man who knows how to worship God. Second thing, back in Revelation. It says in verse 4, it says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Let me couch it this way. God uses a man who is pure. God uses a man who is pure. Now, you kind of need to be careful here, because we can get the wrong idea reading this. You know, you start nudging your wife, Lord, God, stay away from you, girl. You're going to make me unclean. You know, or the gals could start thinking, okay, what's this? Am I going to get cooties or something? You know, I want to make the guys, you know, what's this deal here? That's not what God's saying. See, when a man is married, there is nothing defiled about his relationship with his wife. When a man and wife are married, there is nothing dirty about that at all. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. See, for husband and wife, there is nothing impure about your relationship with each other. Absolutely nothing. God cheers it on. God's the one that invented the whole thing, for Pete's sake. But the defilement comes when men and women have relations outside of marriage. That's the defilement. It's not because women are bad. No more than the men are bad. These guys, because they are virgins, are doubly assured of their purity. Look at Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. Now, I want to look at just a few snapshots from the life of a man we call Samson. Now, you know, I don't know what you think of Samson. I usually think of Samson as, you know, something from the Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of, I'll be back kind of a thing, you know. And a guy that always wears a tank top and has got these big old muscles, you know. Maybe, like, puts oil on it, you know, so he can shine and glistens as he, you know, and probably walking down the, I'm coming to get you, you know, and maybe every once in a while when people are watching, he kind of stops and flexes his muscles or something, you know, watch me pump it up, you know, something like that, you know, maybe, you know, speaks with an Austrian accent or something, I don't know. But keep in mind as we read from here, the Philistines, his enemy, they don't have a clue where his strength comes from. And so if Samson is Mr. Buff, well, he can't be. He probably looks like somebody like me or you. It's like, yeah, you're right. Yeah, right. You're Samson? You're the guy that rips lions apart with his... Oh, you give me a break. No. See, if it was obvious, why would the Philistines want to know what his secret is? Well, I know what the secret is. Vitamins. He works out. He goes to that gym and he pumps iron. You know, this is... Everybody knows this. But see, it was a mystery. He was an ordinary guy, in a sense. We know that the real strength from Samson was from God. He was what we call a Nazarite. You read about this in Numbers chapter 6. He was one who had been dedicated to God. That's what the word Nazir means. It means consecrated, dedicated to God. A Nazarite was not to drink any wine. And in fact, they were supposed to go so radical about staying away from wine that they didn't even eat grapes or raisins or nothing. Nothing that would... You couldn't eat, grape lollipops or nothing. It'd stay away from everything so you would be totally separate. And then you grew your hair out. That was the idea. And as long as you kept your hair growing, that was a sign that you were dedicated to God. Now, as you know, Samson had a weakness. His weakness was that he liked the wrong kinds of women. In 1 Samuel 14, his first wife was someone he should not have married. He broke God's laws. Yes, God used it, but he broke God's laws. He married an unbeliever, if you will. In Judges 14. In Judges 16, when you start the chapter, Samson gets into trouble and is about to be captured by the Philistines. Why? What's he doing when he almost gets caught? He's visiting a prostitute. This is not a man who lives a life of purity. The evil villainess of the story, don't you? Her name isn't Cruella de Vil. It's what? Delilah. Samson and Delilah. Look at verse 6. His worst mistake was with Delilah. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. There's 5 lords of the Philistines. That means 1,100 times 5. That's a lot of silver. I mean, this guy, she's going to win the lottery, you know, just by doing this. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. I got a couple questions. First, why in the world is he hanging around with a gal who wants to bind and afflict him? I mean, isn't there warning bells that are supposed to be going off? You know, danger, Will Robinson, danger. You know, watch out, pal. You know, this is a bad woman. Why is it? What's with this? And second, something that I've been pondering lately, and I don't know if I got the answer, but if Samson is such a godly man, why is his secret, which is God, why is that such a secret? if he loves this woman, why doesn't she know about Yahweh? Well, what's he keeping from her? It's like, I don't really want to tell you I'm a Christian. You know, I because I like what we do otherwise. Why does it have to be a secret? As the story progresses, Samson keeps playing games with Delilah, telling her one lie after another about his strength. And each time she says, the Philistines are upon thee, to kind of give them the ultimate test, to find out if she's really got it. And, you know, he kind of blows the thing off. But why does he hang around? Why does Samson keep playing this game? Can't he see how dangerous it is? Well, you know why he keeps playing this game? Because that's exactly what we do. He's playing with temptation. Why? Because he likes it. Temptation is fun. If temptation weren't fun, we wouldn't be tempted. I know that's brilliant, isn't it? I mean, that's why we fall into sin. It's like, oh no, come here and be tempted and cut your leg off. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. No, but Satan tempts you with things that just are fun. We're like a moth that's attracted to the flame of a candle, and it just circles it and circles it closer and closer, can't get away from the light, until it flies into it. When you go camping, you know, when we've done our family camps and everybody's got their Coleman lanterns out, you know, you let the lanterns go for a couple hours, you know, and the moths and the bugs, you see all kinds of creatures, like, whoa, where'd these come from? You know, and after a couple hours, you see like a ring of them around your Coleman lantern on your table. And what's happened? They come out, they're attracted to it, and they're dead because they fly too close to the flame. And Samson doesn't want to leave this. It's too fun. Look at verse 15. Judges 16, verse 15. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. And he said unto her, there hath not a razor upon mine head, come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, if this was a godly woman, would this be a dangerous thing to tell her? Absolutely not. She'd probably say, oh, can I wash your hair for you, honey? Can I braid your hair for you today? Let's, you know, do something with his hair. This is cool. But what's Delilah want to do? She wants to cut it off. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up under her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man and caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. Doesn't say he knew not his hair had been cut. It says he knew not the Lord had departed from him. You know, I have this theory about Samson that his awesome cosmic power in his body was such a natural thing that the power of God on Samson's life was such a natural thing. It wasn't like he had this constant buzz going in his head, electrical bolts shooting out of his eyeballs, you know, and he woke up and there was no electrical bolts. No. He wakes up and he doesn't have a clue. It's different. Because you know what, beloved? Sometimes God's awesome power in your life isn't some woohoo thing. Sometimes it's very quiet, very natural. And God just works. But I wonder if sometimes we can't get to the place like Samson, where we have pushed and pushed and pushed God so far that He says, you know what? I'm going to kind of let you go here for a little while. And I'm going to take my hand off your life. And I think you need to see what happens when I walk away. This is one of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament, in the Bible. God had left him and he didn't even know it. And the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, brought him to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. He became a slave. Once there was a famous organist giving a recital in a church in the East. The instrument wasn't supplied with air electrically. There wasn't an air pump. It had to be pumped by hand. And so they hired a young boy. A few minutes later, in the midst of a beautiful strain of music, the organ suddenly stopped giving out any music. Frantically, desperately, the organist starts pulling all the knobs and pushing all the buttons, and nothing happens. Then again, he sees the little boy's head pop around the corner, and he says with a big smile, "Now do you know what I mean by we?" You know, sometimes God does some quite amazing things in our lives. Do you realize it's Him? Do you realize how incredibly precious your relationship is with Him? Don't gamble it away like Samson. God uses brothers. God uses men who are pure. You know, well, you might say, well, Pastor Rich, you used the wrong guy, because I know the story of Samson, and God used Samson mightily for 20-some years, and he did great things. And who cares? He was a fornicator. You know, God used him pretty much. You know what? Let me ring your bell a little bit. You know where Samson did his greatest work? When he died. He's a tragedy. He's not a hero. He's a tragedy. What could Samson have done if he had learned to walk in purity? Brothers, look at this 144,000. God uses men who walk in purity. Third thing, back in Revelation. In the middle of verse 4, it says this. I love this line. It says, about the 144,000, it says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth." I like that. Who are the 144,000? Oh, these are the guys that follow the Lamb. And the way that John records this in the Greek, the idea is this. Wherever the Lamb should happen to want to go, the Lamb wanders over here a little bit, and the Lamb wanders over here a little bit, and the Lamb goes over wherever He wants to go. Just wherever He should go, there they are. Oh, there He is, quick, go over there. Oh, July 4th. They're going to do this booth. Christy Ritter is going to do this booth over at Fullerton Stadium and tell people about Jesus in the church in the Harvest Crusade. Oh, Jesus is... I've got to go over there. Harvest Crusade, July 4th through 8th. Jesus saves people at these things. That's where the Lamb's at work. Let's go watch the Lamb work. Wherever the Lamb... I heard that. Where is he working? And wherever the lamb goes, they go. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Wherever he leads, I follow. Now, in other words, these guys get their directions from Jesus. But to be able to get your directions from Jesus, you need to hear his voice. Now, the prophet Elijah learned during one of his times where he was kind of running and kind of a little bit where he wasn't in a place where he needed to be. He found out that God wasn't really speaking in earthquakes and thunders and, you know, lightnings and stuff like that. God was speaking with a still, small voice. And the problem with God speaking in a still, small voice is that if your life is a bit too noisy, it's hard to hear him. A Native American and his friend were in downtown New York City, walking near Times Square in Manhattan. It was during the noon lunch hour, and the streets were filled with people. Cars were honking their horns, taxi cabs were squealing around the corner, sirens were wailing, and the sounds of the city were almost deafening. Suddenly, the Native American said, "I hear a cricket." His friend said, "What? You must be crazy. You couldn't possibly hear a cricket in all this noise." No, I'm sure of it," the Native American said. "I hear a cricket." "Oh, that's crazy," said the friend. The Native American listened carefully for a moment, walked across the street to a big cement planter where some shrubs were growing. He looked into the bushes, beneath the branches, pulled back, and sure enough, he located a small cricket. His friend was utterly amazed. "That's it. That's incredible," said the friend. "You must have superhuman ears." "No," said the Native American. "My ears are no different from yours. It all depends on what you're listening for." "Oh, but that can't be," said the friend. "I could never hear a cricket in this noise." "Oh, yes, it's true," came the reply. It depends on what is really important to you. Here, let me show you." Reaches into his pocket, he pulls out a few coins and drops them on the sidewalk. Immediately, with all the noise of the crowded streets still blaring in the ears, they notice that every head within 20 feet turns and watches. "See what I mean?" said the Native American. "It all depends on what's important to you." Now, I believe that Jesus wants to speak to you. And I have to tell you that he doesn't always skywrite his messages. He doesn't always thunder it over the PA system. Usually, it tends to be the still, small voice. But is it that important to you? Will you listen for him? Will you be one of those men who will follow Jesus wherever he goes? Fourth thing is this. God uses an honest man. It says in verse 5, "In their mouth was found no guile," no trickery, no deceit. God uses an honest man. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, in Acts chapter 5, the church is like brand new. They're just like weeks old. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit came down, and people are getting saved. But it's all brand new. It's all really new stuff. And one of the things that was happening in the early church was that, you know, somebody would have a need, and God would put it on somebody else's heart, and they'd go sell some property and give it to the church, and the church could help these people out. This was kind of happening a lot. And in fact, it was kind of one of those things where people got really excited about it. You know, that, "Wow, did you hear what Barnabas did? Whoa, he just sold everything and he just gave it. Wow, I can't believe that." And people were kind of getting pats on the back. And it was kind of a cool thing. It was a very neat thing that what they were doing in the church. Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, the idea is this. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. You know, they sell it for $85,000. It's a little corner lot out in the desert. It's $85,000. But they think to themselves, you know, I don't know if we can quite part with $85,000. Let's give the church $40,000. We'll hold on to $45,000. But we'll tell them that we only sold it for $40,000. And everybody will think that we're the coolest people in the world because we have just given everything that we own to the Lord. Oh, woo! That's just great. And we still got $45,000 in our pocket. That's not a bad deal. So that's what's happening. That's what's happening. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now see, the point is this. Nobody ever required everybody to sell all of everything. That wasn't, you want to join this church, you've got to sell everything you have, you've got to give it all to us. That's not what's going on. Peter says, pal, look, this is your money. You could have done whatever you want with it. Why put on this show? Why pretend to be something you're not? That's the whole issue here. This is not about the church controlling your finances. It has nothing to do with that. It's about you pretending to be something you're not. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Oh, man! And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out. They stuck up a key in his back and... Right over your heads if you don't have King James. Okay. They wrapped him up in a cloth and they buried him. Yeah, it's a real quick burial. And about the space of 3 hours, see, he's just dead, bury him. 3 hours later, his wife. It's only been 3 hours. When his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Did you really only sell this thing for 40,000? And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young man came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. Now see, if you were in the church, and Peter says, I'd like to have an appointment with you. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard it. Of course. Oh, yeah. The point is this, don't pretend to be something you're not. You know what? If you're about here with your walk in the Lord, don't pretend to be here. Admit, this is where I'm at in the Lord. We're going to have a time in just a minute where I'm going to ask you to make a decision about where you're at with God. And you know what? You can sit there, you can stand in, where you're at, and say, I'm really up here. Yeah, I'm okay. Everything's fine. But you know you're down here. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Admit it. Admit to yourself where you're at. That's where God wants. That's when you're at a place where God can really get a hold of your life, is when you're honest about who you are and where you're at with God. When we try to do this phony baloney stuff, how are you, brother? Oh, fine, praise the Lord. Super blessed, praise the Lord. Never a problem in my life, praise the Lord. Is that real? Well, it might be for some people, but when you hear the same thing week after week after week after week, something's not right. Got to be real. Be a real person. Fifth lesson, last lesson. Back in Revelation, it says this. In In verse 4, it says, these were redeemed from among men. They've been purchased. They've been bought. In verse 5, it says, they are without fault before the throne of God. These are the servants who have been redeemed. They've been purchased. They are without fault before the throne. There's a Greek word that's translated before, and it means literally in the presence of. And when these brothers are standing in the very presence of God's throne, God says, "You're perfect. You're perfect, without spot. There's nothing wrong with you. How did you do that?" Now, I believe that there is a sense, very much, in which it means that these guys lived lives that were good. These are not guys who are always struggling over and over with certain sins. These are guys who have found obedience in Jesus. And these are guys that if you look through their life with a fine-tooth comb, you probably wouldn't find anything. I believe that. But in reality, to be blameless in God, before God's throne, means you've got to be totally perfect. And there is a sense in which not one single human on this planet could ever do that. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. And the only way someone can be declared blameless before God's throne is if they have been washed. And that's the last thing. God uses a man who has been washed. God uses a man who has been washed. 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the way it works is this, is that as I stay close to the Lord, as close as I can, God's like a big, giant, 10,000-watt halogen light bulb. And He's just really bright. And the closer I get to the Lord, I see all kinds of things in my life. And things start coming out. And I realize, look at that pimple. That's huge. Oh, man. Oh, look at that wart. Oh, man. Look at this problem over here. Oh, I got problems. Jesus, will You help me? And you know what? He will cleanse you. His blood cleanses you from all sin. But that only happens as you are in the light, staying close to Him. 1 John 1:9 says, just two verses later, He says, if we confess our sins, that's going back to the guy who speaks the truth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. In other words, we can always count on Him. He is just. In other words, He's always going to do the correct thing in forgiving you because He's paid the price for your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If I am willing, if I will just be willing to say, God, I need Your help, that's when we too are washed people. We have been washed by the Lamb. And God uses a man who has been washed. Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins. He offers you complete forgiveness. He offers you a second chance and a third and a fourth. We need to simply ask Him for His help. You may have failed terribly at some of the things that we've talked about this morning. And you know what? You know what? Be a man, be a woman of truth. If you've failed at some things, you know what? Don't run from it. Don't get mad at the preacher because he's teaching you the Bible. Admit the truth and receive God's